good evening, everyone, again. Good to see you out this evening. Let's all take our hymn books and turn to page 25. Go ahead and start our service this evening. Page 25, let's all stand and sing, "Praise the Lord who reigns above." Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Now turn over just a couple pages to page 28. "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious."
Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's crown. Crown the Savior, angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus bring. In the seat of power enthrone him. While the vault of heaven rings, crown him, crown him, crown the Savior King of kings. Sinners in derision crown him, mocking dust the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name.
Song 99, "A Shelter in the Time of Storm."
The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure
sing the second, and then ladies will sing the first line of the chorus, and the guys will sing the last line. Then on the fourth verse, we're back to the same. Okay, everybody got that? Here we go. Ready? Ladies, here we go. The raging storm. Shelter in the time of storm, ladies. Master, oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A rock divine, a refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of
you're thankful you have a solid rock, say amen. 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 What encouragement. I love how that song helps to bring out some of those words. Focusing on our hope and what we have in the Lord. We do not have to rest on anything else but Jesus Christ. And that's something that I'm reminded preaching in the jail so frequently. You keep coming back to these simple truths for these men to see and just giving them the gospel. And thank you for those praying for the gospel going out and those hearing the word and planting the seed and seeing God do a work. We'll take our Bibles. You're going to have to turn your Bibles to the Old Testament. So we are studying 1 Peter. Chapter 1, and we looked at last time that the prophets, they were eagerly, diligently searching and inquiring. They were searching through the scriptures to find out, and what is it that they were looking for? They were wondering about the things that was communicated to us, the grace of God, and specifically the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that they prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this is what got them so excited, got them thrilled to be searching the scriptures. So I said, and part of it I was convicted in, there's an aspect of we looked at saying if the Old Testament prophets could be so excited about what God was doing in the Old Testament, and they would search the scriptures to find it, we are the ones who are the recipients of it. We're the ones who have the grace. We're living in what God is doing. Should we not also be delighting to search the scriptures? And so I did a little of that this week. And I hope that through this, we will just kind of whet your appetite, because this really cannot be exhaustive, though it might feel like it's exhaustive. And I feel like I'm just going to watch the time, and I'm just going to cut this thing off. I mean, if we don't get as far as I want to, I don't care. This is not a message. I feel like I dragged it on a little bit. I owe you something. So I thought, man, when I went to this message, I said, this is going to be long, but they can handle it. And then after this morning, I said, no, I've already spent all my grace. So we'll try to keep an eye on the clock, and I just don't think we'll be able to finish with all these things. So if I was to ask you the question, where is the first hint in the Bible of the suffering of Christ? What would you point to? All right, very good. Genesis 3, is it 3:15? 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed. So we're going to kind of turn through. Some of these we won't, but I think I really want you, when we come to the Psalms, I would say this would be a great place to be looking through and just following through the Psalms as we come to that point. So, but yes, Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn there, and we'll kind of work our way through the Old Testament, moving toward the prophets. And he says, this is God telling Satan that he is going to put enmity between thee, that's Satan, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And I think that's very interesting because the Son of God is going to be born of a woman. It's going to be a virgin birth. And so there's this enmity between the human seed there that comes through the promise through Eve. He says, it shall bruise thy head. And that idea of, so he's talking about the seed. This seed is going to come through and crush Satan. And he says, but thou shalt bruise his heel. And so Satan is going to be able to crush Christ on an extremity. And so when you think about killing a snake, you might stick your foot on it and crush its head. And maybe that snake gets a little piece of your heel and gets a bite on it, and it leaves an aspect, it can leave a mortal wound. But this is, in terms of the figure, the imagery here, it's certainly Satan is going to be crushed. Christ is going to receive something in terms of it will be a mortal wound, but it will not be fatal to him. And he is going to rise triumphant. And so there's a picture here of the triumph as well as the suffering, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. If we begin to look for another indication of the suffering of Christ, we find that there is a sacrifice in the garden. After man has sinned against the Lord, God makes a coat of skins and clothes them. That's in chapter 3, verse 21. And then when we turn to chapter 4, verse 4, Abel brings the firstling of the flock and of the fat, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. From the beginning of Genesis chapter 4, we see that man approaches God, and the only way that it's accepted is through a blood sacrifice of a lamb. Noah offers a sacrifice after he comes out of the ark. And it's the first time in the Bible that it says that it was a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. He is looking forward through every single one of these sacrifices. It's a constant reminder of the promise of God that He is going to deal with our sins through the sinless Son. When we look at sacrifices, you know what God said? He said, "You will not eat the blood." You cannot eat the blood. And it's not necessarily because the blood of the animal was unclean in the sense of that. Maybe it's not, and then God's protecting him in that regard. But the main point of it is, he says, if someone sheds the blood of an animal, it's going to be like the shedding of man's blood. It's very interesting. Leviticus chapter 17. Folks, and you're like, man, this is really elevating. And yet, why did he elevate the blood of these sacrifices? That it had to be done a certain way and to be in the temple. You can't just go off and do this any other place. It's got to be in God's place, in God's house. It's because God saw in that the representation of the value of His Son's blood in every approach to God. And so we find from Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, when they wanted to approach God, they built an altar by which they could offer sacrifices, because that is the one way that you can come to God. Travel a little bit further in our text, and we find Cain and Abel in chapter 4. Cain comes and slays Abel. And there is Abel, laying on the ground somewhere, probably near the garden of God, near the presence of God, and his blood was trickling from his head or from wherever that wound was that was fatal to him. You know, it's interesting, Hebrews points to that in Hebrews chapter 11, saying that God testified that Abel's offering was a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It was a witness that he was righteous, and by it, by his righteousness being dead, he yet speaketh. What did his blood speak? It spoke for the need of justice. It spoke to God. And when God spoke to Cain, he said, "Cain, I hear." He said, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he points to him and says, the blood of your brother cries from the ground. The element there that's revealed to us is blood spilt cries to God. And Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 12, 24, it says, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See, his blood crying out was a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that's going to cry out. Abel's blood's crying out, "Justice, justice." Jesus Christ's blood cries out better things, "Mercy, mercy," upon those to whom it's come. What a wonderful picture, and yet such a sad reality. The first person to die becomes, because he's a righteous man, and he dies in an unjust fashion, he becomes a type of Christ. Fascinating. Well, we're not making very far, are we? Well, let's turn forward to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. One of the most beautiful passages to study in the Scripture. the call of God to Abraham to take up his beloved son that he had waited, that he had prayed for decades, for God to answer. And now, just as he'd enjoyed him probably 10 to 12, 13, 14 years, we don't know exactly in regards to those things, God tells him to give him up and to sacrifice him. The place of the sacrifice is Mount Moriah, the very place where David would sacrifice for the spot that would become the very temple mount, where all the sacrifices would take place in prefiguring the Son of God. Isaac is called the only son of Abraham, even though Abraham clearly had other sons, Ishmael. But it's a picture of the only begotten Son of God. Abraham arrives on that day to the mount, to the place of the sacrifice. On what day? On the third day. There's a picture here of the crucifixion, the death of Christ, 3 days. They laid the wood on Isaac so that he carried the very implementation of the wood of his own sacrifice. Just as Jesus Christ, they would lay the cross upon him. One of the most profound statements in all the Bible. Isaac says to Abraham, he says, "Father, here's the wood. We've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" And one of the most beautiful things, he says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And he would. He spoke beyond the years and what they were going to experience. Yes, God provided the ram in the thicket, and he changed places with him. And a great picture of substitutionary sacrifice. But ultimately, it was Jesus Christ, who would be God himself, that would come to be that sacrifice for us. Oh, the wonder, the mystery of it all. What is God going to do for us? After it's all done, Abraham gives that place a wonderful name. He says, "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen." What will be seen? In this very mount, this Mount Moriah, will be the sacrifice of the Son of God, who would fulfill all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Moving forward in the book of Genesis, we find the rejection of Joseph. There's many things of which Joseph is a type of Christ. I'll point out a few. I'm not here to be exhaustive on this, but just enough to give you an inkling that I might be on the right track. We see that Joseph was a favored son. Favored not just by his father, but favored by God. How do we know that he was favored by God? His dreams. He didn't ask for those dreams. God told him of the exaltation that was going to come someday. And when you got a revelation from God, you know what you're supposed to do with it? Tell people about it. Sometimes people fault Joseph for that, and if you think that's wrong, that's fine. You could be right. But I really don't. He was communicating God's word that God spoke to him. And he didn't make up the content. And he believed those dreams. And his faith in those dreams is what was the turning point of his entire life. If he did not believe, he would have never come out of the jail in Pharaoh. It's interesting that he was rejected by the sons of Israel. All the leaders of Israel, all the 12 tribes, except for Joseph himself, they all got together and they conspired to kill him. Exactly what the leaders are going to do to Jesus. Not only do they plot him, but their plot was thwarted, partly through Judah and his machinations to kind of hold him off and put him in a pit, and then they end up selling him. He wanted to deliver him, but he ends up being betrayed and sold for silver. 20 pieces of silver, just as Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And in the story of Stephen, I think this is what helps lock it up in terms of what we're talking about. We could go into different aspects, and some of it talks in terms, we'll come back to this when we look at the glory of Christ. We look at Joseph again. Acts 7:9 says, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of king of Egypt." What you have to understand is when you're coming to Acts chapter 7, that is Stephen's speech to all the people that held him there. And the whole premise is, let me tell you about all the people that God has sent, and all the times our fathers have rejected the ones whom God sent. And he goes back to Joseph and he says, look at our fathers did there. And then he goes to Moses, we're going to look at that in just a moment, and say, look how they rejected him. And they said there's going to be a prophet who comes just like Moses. And then he ultimately ends that message by saying, he says, you always do resist the Holy Spirit. You're always throwing off the people whom God sent. And when God sent the just one, the Holy One, you rejected him too. So Joseph and his rejection, and what everything that he went through, little did he know that he was prefiguring the suffering of Christ. The rejection of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." The Messiah is going to be a prophet, and he's going to be like unto Moses. And in that story, in which Acts chapter 7, he says that when Moses came to them, and he said he thought that they would understand that God that God was sent to them, he was their deliverer. And so when he appeared, and he speaks to them, they did not understand that. They rejected his leadership, and then he gets sent off for a ways, and then he comes back. Am I not on? Oh, I apologize. I thought I had turned on. And so I think there's some, we'll come to this, because we're going to look at Joseph, and it specifically in Acts tells us that Joseph appeared to him the second time. The brothers did not recognize who he was until Joseph appeared to them the second time. Same thing happens with Moses. They reject him. He comes back, and he comes back the second time, and the people of God receive him as their deliverer. And so there's an element to what's going on, the rejection of Moses the first time. And so we see that element of that. But then again, he goes on. In Acts 7:35, he says, "This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt." So where again did they reject Moses? They rejected him when they were on Mount Sinai. They came and they turned away from the law. They rejected him at Kadesh Barnea. They did not listen. And they said, we're going back to Egypt. You know what? All through the time, what is one of the most frequent words to describe Israel's response to Moses and the things that were coming around? Anybody? All right, stiff neck, that's good. Someone said murmur. Yes. All right, that's part of that stiff. Those things go together. You know what Jesus did? When he came, he said, Moses sent the bread from heaven. He said, no, God the Father sent the bread from heaven. And he goes on and begins, he says, but I am the bread of life. You know how Israel responded to him when he said, I am the bread of life? John chapter 5, I think it is. John chapter 6, possibly John 6. It says the children, the Jews, murmured against him. They were again treating the Lord Jesus just like they treated Moses all along. And so Moses, a righteous leader, stands up. He starts, and what I want you to kind of see is the people in the Old Testament become types because they begin to fill roles so that we can say, I believe, the kings in Israel are all types of Christ. The prophets in the Old Testament are all types of Christ. The priests are all types of Christ. Now, some of them, they're not good, and they don't fulfill that. But it's kind of interesting because on one side, Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He does nothing wrong. So wherever there is someone who does what is right, it points to Jesus Christ. But I think there's an element, too, that when we come to this place, and we'll look at this in the Psalms, we maybe won't pull away from someone who sins. Someone who does something that's wrong. Well, that can't be a type of Christ. There is no person who has endured more guilt for sin than the person of Jesus Christ. He was afflicted for our transgressions. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, does he know the guilt of sin? He knows the guilt of sin for you and for you and for you and for all of us throughout the world for all time. He knows the guilt of sin. We can't even comprehend. And he has the clear vision of his holiness and his purity. The sacrifice of the Passover. We've already dealt with the lamb, but in specific aspect of the Passover, the Bible says that there was something in regards to that was very unique, that you had to make sure that this took place. And there was lots of different regulations. We could talk about no leaven and all. They have wonderful symbolism. But within that, it said in Exodus that the Scripture said, a bone of him shall not be broken. When did it prophesy that not a bone of Jesus would be broken? Well, in the Passover lamb, it said, make sure that none of the bones are broken in the entire sacrificial system, because the lamb and each and every one in every Passover home all the way through the years was a picture of Jesus Christ and what he was coming to do. It was a prophecy. Not a single bone would be broken through his entire execution. There's the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. The unusual aspect of that is there would be two goats. One would be laying and praying and laying the sins upon one goat, and he would be sent out into the wilderness. Symbolization of taking away the sin. Another one we've slain, and the blood would be brought into the Holy of Holies, the one time of year that the high priest would be able to go into that sacred room of the presence of God. And he would sprinkle the blood of that goat upon the holy place. It was a sin offering. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that all of the sin offerings were burnt without the camp. And he tells us in Hebrews 13, it says, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The details of those sacrifices was a picture that Jesus Christ would not die in the city. He would die outside the city of Jerusalem without the camp. It's amazing, these pictures of the suffering of Christ. One that you'll recognize right away, the bronze serpent. John chapter 3 tells us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here it was, put on a pole, put on display, so that whoever would see that serpent after they'd been bit for their own sin and they were dying from poison, if they would just look, they would live. It was a picture of the salvation of God, that who would ever look toward that pole and would see the Son of God. But that lifting up which John will begin to point to as the lifting up, the exaltation of Jesus. He would be lifted up on a pole and he would be hanging there, dying on a tree in agony and pain and suffering and death, so that if anyone would look to him, you would be saved. Oh, the beauty of the picture of salvation in Christ. There's the rejection of David. The brothers, again like Joseph, despised him, despised his role and looked down upon him. He was not even called when Samuel came. Saul rejected him. Nabal rejected him. Who is this king? What servant is broken off from his Lord? And David is on the run as Saul is trying to hunt him down. And many of the Psalms are going to characterize the aspect of David being pursued and being trying to be killed. And his whole life experience is going to be one of picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be king. And then he's going to have to flee. Because of his own family and his own house, there's going to be a plot against him, an insurrection, a treason. God's own children are going to rebel against his rule and the rule of his anointed one. He's going to be in exile because he's been rejected by his own people. He will be betrayed by a close friend. He will be railed upon by Shimei, and the people will join in the rebellion. But he will come back a second time and be exalted to the throne and be received by the entire nation. There's the picture of David in his life. Then we come to the Psalms. This will be, we will not go any further than the Psalms, but if you want to, make sure you're in the Psalms so we can kind of, we probably won't even get through all the Psalms. I just want to kind of highlight some of these aspects. Psalm 1, if you're looking at it, is talking about the blessed man. Many times we look at the blessed man in Psalm 1 as a picture of what we ought to be. And that's true. We ought to be that. We ought to do exactly what is put before us. But we think that somehow this blessed man is sort of like, you know, a kind of a godly Christian who sort of, you know, most of the time he gets it right. The way it's put here in the Bible, it says, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He hasn't done it. He never will do it. And I'm going to tell you, the book of the Psalms, if you want to know what the Psalms thinks about humanity, turn to Psalm 14. And you will find out that none of us are the blessed man. All of us are the fools who are not good, and none of us are righteous. In fact, when Paul wants to bring together his conclusion that all men are sinners, he goes to the book of Psalms and says, let me quote to you what the Bible says. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There's no blessed men here. Because Psalm 1 is talking about that ideal man, that man that is only can be found in Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. So we have this great contrast. We have the righteous and that blessed man, and then we have the wicked, and God knows the righteous, but God, the way of the ungodly is going to perish. And we come to Psalm 2, and now he begins to flush out what that looks like in history. And that is that mankind, the heathen, the nations, the people, the kings, the rulers, they are all coming together and they are taking counsel together. When you hear that word counsel together, you ought to think of the Pharisees. They're taking counsel how they might kill Jesus. Against the Lord and against His anointed. And they're saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. And God says, I've set my king, my son, upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the blessed man. It's the Davidic king that is yet to be promised. It's the divine Son of God. And He is going to come and He's going to crush His enemies. So you better submit to Him. I want to tell you, Turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, verse 1. This is intentional. The ordering of these psalms are on purpose. Look at the heading of this psalm. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So remember, I believe that the pattern of his life is meant to mirror, in some ways, certain reflections of exactly what Jesus Christ would experience. And he says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Do you know what the king, the Davidic king, is experiencing? So over here we saw this is the character of the blessed man. Now we see this is the arc of human history. Now we get to hear the voice of the Davidic king. There are people that are rising up to kill me. There's a rebellion against me. It's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to go through. This rising up connects the rebellion of Psalm 2 with the personal experience of David in Psalm 3. And it's not an accident that Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, Psalm 6, Psalm 7, the next five psalms are all from the Davidic king, all of them written by David, all of them mention enemies trying to kill him. When I was led to these type of ideas because I did a study, and I know you've heard about it in the past, I will kind of summarize real quick, but I had to do, I chose a subject study in Psalms, and I chose sin. Oh, that was really exciting for my class. Oh, man, I got to go. And I did not realize that that was going to be one of the most arduous, laborious tasks I've ever done. Going through all the Psalms, finding every sin, categorizing. I've got a 30-page paper if you want it. It gets all this stuff together. And I could not believe that there was one sin that stood out above all the rest. I mean, you could talk about idolatry, but it only talks about three or four times. In all the Psalms, you have it four or five times, maybe six times. I don't mean to exaggerate it. But when it came to one sin, it had a breadth of expression. It had the multitude of references. And it was the sin of murder. That was the greatest sin. Most repeated all the time. Because the Davidic king was constantly talking about how people were trying to kill him. And I began to realize the Psalms are talking about Jesus. Because when the Son of God came, he found that mankind wanted to murder him. We could go, and I've got many, many a psalm through this, but you could turn over to Psalm 22. Certainly, no one is going to dispute this psalm. The entirety of it is pointing to Jesus Christ. Not just bits and pieces of it, but it are bits and pieces of it, and so many of them, in fact, out of this psalm, that it's overwhelming to say, wow, the opening words are what Jesus quoted from the cross. And many times a teacher would just speak the opening words of a line. All you have to do is say, you know, four score and... Oh, great, now I can't finish. 20 years ago? I don't know. Oh, yeah, I love that wonderful Gettysburg Address by Lincoln. Washington. No. You just have to say the opening lines, and all of a sudden you know exactly what we're talking about. They knew Psalm 22. And he just had enough breath and enough strength there, and it cries up in great pain and agony. Not that he was weak in terms of that, but you can imagine, he just said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was done. And it should have put the whole context of what was going right into their minds. They should have gone, what are we doing? Do you know that part of that psalm records the very words of the enemy? In Psalm 22, verse 7, it says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he will deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. It's exactly what the chief priests were doing to Jesus. They were saying, oh, he said he's the Son of God. Let God deliver him. And if he really wants to have him, if he delights in him so much. The very words they were fulfilling. Verse 12, it says, many bulls have compassed me. Think about all those that were around the cross. Were the disciples around the cross? Well, one was. His mother was there. Some of the women were watching, probably from a distance. But most of the people that were in the close proximity were the people who hated him and reviled upon him. He says, "The bulls have compassed me. The strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." In verse 14, "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bones." There's the recording of the thirst that he had upon the cross. "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." In verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. He's just going through the agony and the suffering of the crucifixion. "I may tell all my bones." Not one of them is broken, but all of them are exposed. "They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them," in verse 18, "and cast lots for my vesture." Can Jesus control that while he's hanging on the cross? No. Obviously, God's in control. I'm not doubting his providence in that regard, but I just want you to see the things that are prophesied are even prophesied what his enemies are going to be doing. And they're doing it, even after he's told them. Psalm 22, "I'm fulfilling it." And it was fulfilled. It's the suffering of Jesus Christ. You know what we ought to do? We ought to love our Savior. Because when he stepped foot on this earth, he knew Psalm 22. He knew what he was coming to do. He knew that he would suffer for us. But he set his face to go to Jerusalem and said, "I will not turn back. I want a people by which I can bring glory to my Father." And we're the dirty, rotten sinners that have received mercy from our King. And we ought to serve him with all that we have. We'll come back. We'll finish the Psalms. We'll look into the prophets and finish this beautiful study of the sufferings of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much.